Our sermon text last week was taken from 1 John chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In that sermon, we spoke of the linkage, the necessary and inevitable linkage between our salvation from our sins and our love for one another. Those two things are linked. Some of you may remember we gave out a home assignment last week, which was due today. The home assignment was that we would work to repair at least one broken human relationship, one relationship that we have that has been damaged by sin. How'd you do? I had one person come up to me jokingly, "The dog ate my homework," which of course is the classic excuse for not having homework complete. I once heard a teacher say, when they heard that, "The dog ate my homework," "Then I suggest you get him a second helping." Unity, mutual love in the Christian church is not an option. It's a necessity. And it's actually an eschatological statement. What does that mean? That means it shows us what the church will be like, and also what the world and the nations will be like in the future. When the church is being the church, you're getting a picture of where we're going. Jesus prayed in John chapter 21 that they may be one, as we, Father, are one, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. One of the things we've said before from the pulpit here several times is the prayers of God the Son to God the Father are answered prayers. God doesn't say no to His Son. And when His Son prays that there would be oneness in the Christian church, mark it down, that's where we're headed. We may not be there yet, but that's where we're headed. We know that the kingdom has a trifold character, and we've said many times that the kingdom of Jesus is here already, definitively. We are striving for it progressively, and one day it will be here finally or cumulatively complete. Definitive, progressive, final. Sometimes we have the phrase, already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. And as I mentioned last week, my personal observations from comparing the Christian church that I'm familiar with and some of the worldly organizations that I've been involved with, I kind of am happy to report that there really does seem to be more harmony in the church than in the world. So it should be. But empirically, from my little vantage point, anecdotally, it seems to be true. We have our strife here in this body. There are strifes in the larger body of Christ, yes. But it's worse in the world. And that's actually good. That's the way it should be. But there's a verse in the Bible that says, comparing yourselves by yourselves, you're not wise. It's not good enough just to be better and are getting along than they may get along at the Chamber of Commerce or the American Legion or the local stamp collecting society or whatever it is. We need to do better. And we're getting there. We were never told that Jesus' kingdom would be completed quickly. But we were told how to deal with our sins as we work towards the goal. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning we continue our look into John. We'll be looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John, if I said John, I meant to say 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Hear the words of God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have called us, and here we are, your gathered people, assembled this Lord's Day in military array before your throne. We are thankful that you have spoken and revealed yourself to us, but we are hungry to hear more of your blessed and holy scripture, more of your truth, more of your commands for us. We need the words that proceed from the mouth of God more than we need our natural food. We rejoice to be counted as your redeemed sons and daughters. We can never by ourselves deserve, earn, or in any way merit such gracious and unspeakable favor. But with the empowerment you graciously provide through your Holy Spirit, we can respond to you with increasingly faithful allegiance. Our prayer this sacred hour is that we may have more of the Holy Spirit, and may we thereby be enabled to more fully give ourselves to you. Open our hearts and minds that we might more and more become a responsive people, a sanctified people, an obedient people. For we offer this prayer in the name of Jesus, the anointed Son of God. Amen. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And, if any man sin, that seems like a contradiction at first, doesn't it? It seems like a contradiction until we remember the progressive part of the kingdom's advance. It's not just global, it's not just nations, it's not just the big stuff, it's us, individuals. We too are definitively saved from the penalty of sin. We too are progressively being saved from the power of sin, not all at once. And someday we too will be saved from the very presence of sin. Just as the kingdom moves in an already but not yet way, we too are already but not yet there regarding our personal sanctification journey. Our Westminster Confession, under the chapter on sanctification, teaches us this about this process that we're in, this process that's called sanctification, being made more and more holy, set apart. We read in our confession, chapter 13, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Notice that phrase in there, more and more. It's listed twice. It kind of gives you the idea of a progression, maybe a two steps forward, one step backward process. Our sanctification doesn't happen all at once. John says, don't sin. But if you do, one can assert, however, that a true believer's life would not be characterized by continually sinning. You wouldn't describe a Christian as one that's statically stuck in this pattern of continual sin. The true Christian's life would be characterized by sinning less and less. Less and less sin, as there is more and more sanctification going on. Further, in chapter 13 of the Confession, under sanctification, we read these words, "This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life." We're not going to get perfection here. "There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." If you feel a war going on inside of you, a war concerned of sin, that's normal for a Christian. The only thing is, you should be winning the war progressively, not losing it. So, my brothers and sisters, sin not, as the Apostle John says. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate, it can be used as a noun, an advocate, or as a verb, advocate. For some reason, it seems to have come into increasing usage today. You hear it more often. I don't know why that is. Do you ever notice that? I went to a doctor's office a few years ago and was told, "Go over to that lady there." And she introduced herself, "Hi, I'm the patient advocate." What? I figured out later what that was. Just somebody to help you pay the bill. But I said, "You're not going to go to work on me, are you? You're not in a doctor's suit." An advocate. What do I need an advocate for? Well, today with the monstrosity system we have of medical insurance, I guess you do need an advocate to get you through it. It's a word that we use more and more today, and I'm not sure that might be a good thing. Advocate versus adversary. We have an adversary. Since the fall, we've had this adversary some 6,000 years ago. His name is Satan. And since approximately 2,000 years ago, we also have an advocate. His name is Jesus. These are judicial terms, terms you would hear in a courtroom. Our adversary was and still is Satan. He is an accuser, you know, a prosecuting attorney. His goal was to declare us guilty before God's heavenly court and to get a conviction, and to have the just death sentence passed upon us, and then carried out. Satan hates the image of God. He hates humanity, and he's the adversary, the accuser. That's what he does, and he's good. Many times in a city or a county or a state, you'll have the county attorney or the state's attorney. You'll have the I can't remember right now what the federal one of that is, the attorney general. Their job is to get convictions. Their job is to take guilty people, bring them before the court, and get a guilty verdict, get them convicted, get them to sentence, and have the sentence carried out. And the good ones do well. Satan is very good at his job. He's a very good adversary. He's a very good prosecuting attorney. But we also have an advocate. And that advocate is Jesus. His work has been and continues to be acquitting, defending, and vindicating us. He declares us justified or not guilty. Not guilty because of his gracious sacrificial offering for our sins and for his continual intercession on our behalf. And Jesus is very good at what he does. He's the very best. He wins his case every time. In my experience in ministry, I've had people in trouble in various forms, and sometimes they'll come to me and say, can you recommend a good attorney? And depending on what the issue is, I can recommend some good ones. I don't know them all, but I know some good ones for different things. And sometimes I'll give the name or a business card to a person, and I can with confidence say, this is the best. You'll be in good hands. This guy is good. I like doing that. I was in trouble with the law once myself, and I needed an attorney. And I was recommended this attorney in Dover, a local guy, and I knew the name. I had had some interaction with him on a different case. I kind of liked the guy. And I said, all right, I'll ask for his help as I was brought before the court and tried with a charge. And as I worked with this guy, I would be interacting with him, and I'd say, well, did you present that to the county attorney yet? Yeah, I did, but he didn't answer my call. Oh, well, try again. Have you had any success getting through to the county attorney, the prosecutor, yet? He doesn't seem to answer me, or he sent me a form. I figured out pronto, hey, I can't fool around with this guy. I've got to get a heavy hitter. And I went to another attorney I had and said, look, I'm looking at a serious charge here. I need help. I need the best. And he thought for a minute, gave me a name. I looked at the name. I didn't recognize it, but it was an Irish guy. I said, well, good. Maybe he can fight. And I met with him, presented my case, and said, look, I got this one attorney, but it's going nowhere fast. Can you help? He said, I'll take your case. He said, and let me tell you why I was recommended to you. He said, I was recommended to you because when my stationery hits that county attorney's desk, he will know he's got the fight of his life on his hands. Now, that may have seemed a little self-serving, and he was trying to get a few thousand dollars out of me, but I needed to hear that. I needed to hear a guy that would fight. I needed to hear a guy that had confidence. I needed to hear a guy that was good. Happily, the case turned out well. But applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't good most of the time. He's good all of the time. He's in court representing us. Peter Lighthart says something about this courtroom drama that takes place. He says the coming of the new covenant doesn't mean that God shuts down the courtroom. That's not what's happened. God didn't say, all right, there's not going to be any more court. Instead, it means that God adds another officer to the court. We had the adversary, we had the accuser before. But now we have the advocate. We still were in court, but we have the advocate representing us. Did you ever notice in 1 John 1:9, the scripture we use many, many times after confession, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where does the just come in there? We've just confessed our sins. Lord, I'm guilty. I've transgressed your law. I'm a covenant enemy. Well, God is just to forgive our sins. I remember there was this very funny illustration Pastor Welch used to use about justice. I forgot the exact application, how he was working it into a sermon, but he talked about getting stopped by a cop. It used to be there was a real speed trap when you went down the Spalding Turnpike and you merged on that road that Newark's is still on, and now it's just that two-lane bridge that nobody uses anymore. But that was the national speed trap of all speed traps. And he was going through there one time, and he got stopped. Speeding, of course. And he said, believe me, I did not get out of that car, pound on the officer's hood, and say, I demand justice. So I demand mercy. I think the sermon was about mercy. But I thought that was funny. The very last thing on my mind was justice. But here we read in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How does this justice fit in there? Well, God is just because his true justice has been served. God is pronouncing the verdict in accordance with his law. And the law involves what we're supposed to do and not do, and it also involves the penalty for violating it. And God is just because the sentence has already been carried out. Our sins have been forgiven. Propitiation for our sins has been accomplished. He is the propitiation for our sins, we read in 1 John. Now, propitiation is a word that means covering. Sometimes when I teach in school and I want to teach the kids a new word, I joke a little bit when it's a big word. And I'll say propitiation. Now, some of you have noticed that word has more than one syllable. And we have a contract with the student union at this school that we do not do multi-syllable words. And I don't want a protest rally out in front of my house because I've taught you a multi-syllable word. Hamming it all up so they get the attention. Oh yeah, propitiation. It's a multi-syllable word, a big word. It's a word that means covering. It's the Greek word hilasmos, which is very closely related to the Greek word hilasterion, which refers to the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. We know the Ark of the Covenant. It's that box. And in there are the law, the Torah, a little thing of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Wisdom, life, and authority. And on the top of the ark is a cover. And then over the cover there are cherubim, and God sits between the cherubim. So the cover is kind of like between us and God. And the cover of the ark is placed between God, who sits above the ark, and the world, symbolically. The entire ark is really a miniature cosmos. We could say that God looks down upon his people through the covering of the ark. And on the Day of Atonement, this covering would get sprinkled with blood by the high priest. And since the completed work of Jesus' atonement for our sins, the Father looks down upon the world now through the covering of Jesus' shed blood. Propitiation, cleansing us from sin. God is reminded that our sin debt has been justly paid, and he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Now, we know that Jesus provides a covering for the sins of his elect bride. We have the doctrine of limited atonement as high-level Calvinist theologians. But it can also be said that Jesus died for the whole creation. The covering work of Jesus on the cross has multiple intentions. There's complexity in the will of God. And this complexity can sometimes be difficult or even impossible for finite and fallen creatures like us to understand. But we read that Jesus, his work on the cross, was to save more than just the elect. 1 Timothy 4:10 tells us, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." That wasn't written by Jacobus Arminius. That was written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote elsewhere, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And then we read by our present author, the Apostle John, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The word world is cosmos, closely related to our word cosmos. It's not necessarily referring to each and every individual man every time it's used. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We can look at that and say, "For God so loved his creation that he gave his only begotten Son." Does Scripture teach universalism? that all men will be eternally saved? There are some people that teach that. It's called universalism, the doctrine that all men will be eternally saved. We don't believe that. Some do. Scripture teaches a definite atonement, that Jesus died to secure salvation for his particular people, his bride, his elect, and everyone for whom Jesus died. They will be eternally saved. You might think of it this way. You have a house that you love. I had a house that I love my present house, but I had another house that I loved. It was just great. I love my home. Beautiful. But it had some water damage in it at one point. And it had a part of the floor that was rotten. And even extending down to some of the framing lumber was rotten. I didn't love that part of it. I asked for some help and had that repaired. And in the process of the repair, there was some stuff torn out, thrown in the junk pile, tossed into the fire and burned, as we read in John chapter 15. I love my house, but some of it had to go. Some can be restored, and some had to be removed and discarded. All men will not be eternally saved, but the world will be. Many are called, few are chosen. With such a great salvation, we must not see God's provision for sin as only a partial solution, something we have to add something to, something we must somehow deserve, somehow earn, somehow merit to complete. When the judge says, not guilty, normally he says, you're free to go. And in the case that we're talking about, before God's heavenly court, you're really free to go. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You're free to go. Those who are baptized into Christ, persevering in covenant relationship with Him, have had their sins cleansed and removed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It isn't like you've had your sentence declared not guilty upon the condition that you stop out at the clerk's office and write a check. Try to help God's process of justice out a little bit. You know, works salvation. No. He says no condemnation. The text doesn't say reduced condemnation or little condemnation, as if we still had to in some way merit this covering, this propitiation ourselves. Sadly, many times human fathers fail at this. They have a gracious relationship with their children, surely, but sometimes they'll teach their children through words or actions, you know, my love for you is a tentative thing. It's provisional. It can be here today, gone tomorrow. It's conditional upon your performance, Johnny. That's not our God. And we human fathers should not treat our children that way. How much more does our Heavenly Father want us to enjoy and rest in His full forgiveness? We have the kid that says, Daddy, do you love me? Am I your son? Well, the right answer isn't, maybe, pretty much. It depends in part upon how you earn my affection. It depends on you. It depends on you. Wrong teaching. Wrong teaching about the God we serve. That's a formula for a terribly insecure childhood. And possibly even an insecure and dysfunctional adult future. I had this parent come to me one time trying to enroll a kid, and I can't remember if the kid got enrolled, and if the kid did get enrolled, I can't remember if it was a happy story or not. I forgot who the kid was. But I do remember the interview, and the parent said his father has abused him, and he's very, I forgot the word she used, but it meant, I would have said shaky. She said, even if you just go like this, he will go like this. And I says, okay, I understand. We'll treat him with love and respect best we can, I guess. But we don't do that, I hope. But when we tell our child that our affection, our parenting, is dependent on their performance, we violate imaging God properly. We distort who God really is. We give a false impression of our Heavenly Father. We take His name in vain. Be careful not to do that. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's not who our Heavenly Father is. And that's not who we are. God doesn't want crippled and dysfunctional children, unsure of their forgiveness, cowering in his presence, unsure of his grace towards them. Instead, he wants children confident and secure, not in their fleshly merits, but in his fatherly love and grace, and in the multitude of his mercies and provisions. Scripture says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." God wants confident children. And he wants children that are confident when it matters. As it matters in battle. It's a movie line. Confident when it matters. As it matters in battle. Our warrior king does not want crippled, dysfunctional soldiers fighting his battles. Soldiers who are never sure if he'll be their strength when it matters. Instead, he wants soldiers fearless in the face of the enemy, confident of his and our eventual total victory. His total victory in history and on earth. Don't say, "Things are getting bad. I just checked Drudge again. Ugh. I just watched Fox News. I just heard Rush. Oh man, it's dreadful." You can see that we're in the end times. Actually, you can't. The end times have come and gone. First century. We're in a new creation. We are winning this fight. Have confidence in your Lord that wants you to be confident in him. "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." God wants his children secure in his love. He wants his soldiers confident in the fight that he has set before us. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We don't have all the answers, but we do have true answers to some of the questions. We know that we have an advocate with the Father when we sin. We know the shed blood of Jesus is the propitiation, the covering for our sins. And we know that the application of his sin covering has now been fully accomplished, and it is sufficient not only for us, but for the whole of creation. Now, love, all we have to do now is live as if we believe this were true. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Amen.